Let's look again this evening to initiate our study tonight regarding the law from Romans chapter 1. Start off this, I just wish to read the first verse. Romans chapter 7, did I say? Verse 1. Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, every once in a while you have to check up on these electronic brethren, you know, not to be relied on to operate on their own. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know law. And we were noticing last night, was it, or the night before, or the time before, that we have the definite article often dropped in some of these statements, and it changes the sense particularly, and is very helpful as well. So he says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know law. That is law in general. How that the law, and that's the law in particular, the law hath dominion or lordship or authority over a man as long as he liveth. Well, that'll do for our start tonight, and then I want to look at some other things with you as well. Let me just quickly run over what we have looked at so far for the sake of those of you who are not here. We're looking at the law of God. We notice the first thing about it, its identity, that it is called very specifically farther down in this chapter, twice over, the law of God, verses 21 and 25. It must have been a very inspiring sight when Israel came out of Egypt after what they had seen of the marvels of God in the Passover lamb, the night of the Passover, and then the descent of the pillar cloud, the passage through the Red Sea, and then they came to residence, and in Exodus chapter 16 they were given the manna, and they're moving on into the wilderness, into Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. It must have been a spectacular thing to start off the national life of the nation in that way. Subjected to the miracles that God was showing them, but it was nothing compared to what was going to happen when they came to Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb. Mount Nablus, I think the Arabs call it today. You will recall some of the details that we read about in connection with God descending to stand on the mountain. Even away over in the book of the Hebrews, chapter 12, we read about it again, historically, and Moses said that the awesome sight was so great that he was tremendously afraid. I exceedingly feared, he said, and I trembled. And the children of Israel really did not know the extent of what that coming by God to them was going to mean. When they saw the mountain on fire, when they saw the smoke descending and the earthquake and the voice of the trumpet loud and long, they were impressed. They were awe-inspired. And when Moses came down one of the times in the mount, in Exodus chapter 19, God had told Moses that Israel would be to him a very peculiar treasure if they would do what they said they were going to do. They told Moses, you go on up in the mount for us, we will not go up, but tell Jehovah that everything that he says we will do. And as a witness to that, they built 12 pillars at the foot of the mount. And these were testimonies, one for each tribe, that they had taken upon themselves, they had vowed to do everything that God would say or might say to them. Little did they know what he was going to say. Little did they know what they were going to, what obligations they were going to put themselves under. The Lord said, don't let them come near, don't let them draw near to the mount, don't let them touch it, don't let a beast touch the mountain, for whoever touches it, will the beast will be thrust through with a dart, and the human would die. Because God was to be there. And they said, all that Jehovah says unto us, we will do. And God said to them, tell them if they will do this, they shall be to me, and we have in Exodus chapter 19 the expression, a peculiar treasure, or a special treasure, a peculiar people, a holy nation. That was a marvelous promise. And you don't find it again until you come way over to the last book of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, and you read about them that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the book of remembrance was written before the Lord for them that spoke and for them that feared his name. And God said, in the day when I make up my jewel, and you stop and you say, what does that expression mean? When I make up my jewel. And when you look into it, you'll find it's the very same expression that he used in Exodus chapter 19. A peculiar or a special treasure. They shall be unto me a peculiar treasure, said God. Now that's the very same expression that you have in Malachi chapter 2. They shall, when the day when I make up my jewel, said God, I will know that. Well, Israel had a marvelous opportunity. It was truly a splendid sight that they saw. But the promise exceeded the splendor of the sight. God was going to make them a holy nation, a peculiar people. He was going to make them a nation of priests. And you remember what happened, as we commented already. Moses was up to get the law from God, and we have identified this law by comparison or contrast with all other laws. And as we're reading in Romans 7, on the first occasion, there are many laws. We read later on the Gentiles are without law, but there are laws unto themselves. We're going to find two or three more laws before we finish our study. But for the time being, we're occupied with the law of God. And this law was the expression of the character of God. And it was imposed upon the people with absolute authority. When we look at its identity as we did, we discover that it is of God. And it reflects his person. For we saw the four things mentioned in chapter 7. It is holy, it is just, it is good, and it's spiritual. Things which the laws of man are not. Genesis 2. Some of them may have good intentions, and some of them that we hear of olden times had very good intentions, but it is not possible to say of any law that has been written or devised by any man or group of men that they are holy and just and good and spiritual. But that's what the law of God is. Now, such is the authority of that law. For we look at its identity, we look at its quality, holy, just, and good and spiritual. And now I want to look at its authority. The law of God is imposed upon the people of God. Gentiles were without law. But Israel received the law. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 7, where we've just read, you know, brethren, how that the law has lordship or dominion or authority over a man as long as he lives. Well, you say that was for Jews only. Well, I just comment on the fact that by nature Gentiles had no law. But when we discover, we read through this and study it a little more closely, we discover that the law of God was applicable to mankind everywhere, even though they were ignorant of it. Yet it was the law because he says in chapter 3 that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. And the authority of the law is such that it is over a man, it has dominion over a man just as long as he lives. In other words, it's unchangeable, it's immutable, it's irrevocable, it never pass away. Our Lord said about it in Matthew chapter 5, that the heaven and earth will pass away, but to thee there's not one jot or not one little tick of a letter of the law can ever be changed. So the heavens and the earth have passed away. So the law has the authority of God behind it, as well as the identity of God stamped upon it, or worked into it. It is God's authority. Then when we look at it, as we were last night, in connection with the Decalogue, the four words that God wrote, and we're not going into the other words that the angels spoke, but the four words, the ten words rather, that God wrote with his finger on the second tables of stone, I want you to notice as well its entirety, the entirety of the law. It is one body of truth. Now James tells us if a man keeps the whole law and offends only in one point, he's chargeable with the whole thing. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, he said, those who are, I say unto everyone who is circumcised, that he's a debtor to do the whole law. And anyone who is under the law is cursed, because cursed be he who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. There's the entirety, the oneness, the unit. We're talking Saturday night about the unit, how God deals with unit. And yet, sometimes there are two or three or more individuals involved, but they compose one unit. As the man, I am going to use with you on Saturday night the intricacies of the spirit, soul, and body of humans, as God has created them. But whether you have that unit, or the marriage unit, or the family unit, or the assembly unit, God deals in units. And when you come to the law, it's the same thing. You have 10 segments, but it's one indestructible unit. Because of the fact that James says, he that said, thou shalt not kill, also said, thou shalt not commit adultery. So if you kill, and you don't commit adultery, you are killing, you are disobeying the law of the same one who said, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery. What's James saying? James is saying, you can't look at this as 10 distinct sins, because there's only one who spoke it. And the one who spoke it imparts his oneness to what he said. So the person of God is inextricably bound up with the 10 commandments, or the 10 words. And that is why the man who is under the law is indebted, the whole man is indebted to keep the whole law the whole time. And that is a tremendous imposition. That is a tremendous authority. That's a tremendous obligation. God cannot say 10 words and have us violate one of them without us being guilty of the whole 10, which is a unit that reflects his self, because God's one. So you have the unit of the law. It is not fractions. It's not made up of fractions. It's made up of 10 words, and it's one law. Not the laws, but the law. So the law is a unit. And because it is a unit, it can't be violated in any one of its points without the whole unit being affected or violated. So the whole unit is chargeable to the individual who even breaks one of its segments. And that is because, as I said, it derives its character from him who spoke it. And God is but one. Now then, that being so, we think of the identity of the law, we think of the quality of the law, we think of the entirety of the law, or the authority of the law, that has dominion over man if it's read there as long as he lives. And then we think of the entirety of the law. It's one unit for the whole nation of Israel first, and then for the whole world. All right. Now I want to look at you tonight at something that we haven't considered yet, and that is the capability or the purpose of the law. While we're in Romans chapter 7 here, let's just notice one expression in verse 10. He says, the commandment. And look at the significance of this sentence a little later, but I just want to take one expression here. The commandment which was ordained to life. Notice that. The commandment which was ordained to life. Turn back to Luke chapter 10, and you'll see just exactly what he is referring to. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, now what's the language? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Oh, now let's stop for a minute. What is written in the law? That's the first question. The second question is, how do you read the law? Now that's a very penetrating question. Because we might put up that question to ourselves regarding the whole of the scriptures. How do we read the scriptures? Quickly? Superficially? Spasmodically? Or, how do we read it? When the Sadducees came to our Lord in Luke's Gospel chapter 20, the last week of his life, and they gave to him a hypothetical question about the woman who had 7 husbands, remember? And they were trying to prove to him that it was impossible that there should be a resurrection, because they said, first died, second died, third died, third gone to the 7th, and he died, and then last of all the woman died also, I went off to this. And then they said, now in the resurrection, whose wife does she be? And what they're trying to do is say to the Lord, and behind it you can hear the hiss of the serpent, because what they're trying to do is say to the Lord, there can't be a resurrection, and what the devil is trying to do is tell him, who said he's going to die, he's going to die within a few days, and they're trying to tell him there's no resurrection. Right? Now, when they said, who said she'd be in the resurrection, the Lord knew what they were doing. They were trying to prove there couldn't be a resurrection. And the Lord said, you do great error not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. And here's the text. What were the scriptures he's referring to? Exodus chapter 3. What's Exodus chapter 3? Moses comes up to the burning bush in the wilderness. And he looked at this bush. And he's fascinated by it. He draws near. And God says to him, take off your shoes from off your feet. The place where thou standest is holy ground. I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Lord says, now, don't you see there has to be a resurrection? No, they didn't see it. Why didn't they see it? So they didn't know the scripture. Well, what scripture? The scripture of the burning bush when Jesus quoted the I am as saying, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, where is the resurrection in that? Well, he said, that's the whole point. You don't know the scriptures. And I said to myself, well, I wouldn't have known it either if he hadn't told me. How does God saying, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove that there's a resurrection? Well, it's just the Lord. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. But Abraham is dead. Well, then they have to rise again. It's simple as that. Yeah, but I didn't see. Did you? No, neither did the Sadducees. Now, he said to the lawyer here, in verse 6, what is written in the law? That's the first thing. Do you know what the law says? And then the second thing he says, how do you read it? How do you read it? I have found that whatever little that I have learned of the scriptures, or from the scriptures, I should say, largely I have learned it because not of the fact that I know what it says, but how I read it. And how I read it really depends on how much consideration, or meditation if you will, or concentration I give to it. Now that's what he's saying to the lawyer here. He says, what does it say in the law? And how do you read the law? How do you read it? Well, he said unto him, he answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. That's what I said a minute ago. That the whole law has to be kept by the whole man, the whole of the time. And with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now watch what happened. He said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do thou shalt live. The commandment, said Paul in Romans 7, was ordained for life. Jesus said to the lawyer, when he quoted him, the first two, or the two major commandments of the law, this do and thou shalt live. Now, how do you assess that? How do you understand that? Let's look to where it comes from, as he's quoting the Old Testament. Let's go back to Leviticus, chapter 18. Leviticus, chapter 18. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. Now let's get down to verse 4. You shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein.
I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord.
This is what our Lord was quoting to the lawyer in Luke chapter 10. If a man does these things, if he keeps my statutes and my judgments, if he keeps my ordinances to walk therein, he shall live. Now that's a very absolute statement concerning the law of God. Actually, it's broadened out there beyond the Ten Commandments. It's broadened out into all the judgments and ordinances. And let me say, for emphasis for this, how do we read the law? So the Lord says a lawyer. How do you read it? First of all, what does it say, and then how do you read it? Because you might not read it in keeping with what it says. That's true, isn't it, about the Scripture? We found that true. We found that we believed a certain thing about a passage from the Scripture because we have heard it, or we have heard it preached on, etc., etc. And one day we're reading through it, and we get stopped cold, and we see it there, and we say, well, I didn't answer that. But I've heard it. I was going to say 150,000 times. Well, that's conservative speaking. And I thought I knew what it said. And so one day I was reading it through, and the Spirit of God says, did you see that? No, I hadn't seen that. I had read that many times before. I had heard it spoken many times before, but I hadn't seen it. Now there's the two things. What does it say, and how do you read it? Alright, Leviticus 18:5 says, if a man keeps the commandments of God, he shall live in them. The Lord Jesus quoted that here. But this isn't the first time it's quoted. It's actually quoted 4 times in the Old Testament. Leviticus 18:5 is quoted 4 times in the Old Testament. It is quoted once by Nehemiah in chapter 9 of his book, the book of Nehemiah, and it's quoted 3 times by Ezekiel in chapter 19 of the prophecy of Ezekiel. 3 times in one chapter, Leviticus 18:5 is quoted. The man that does these things will live in them. Jesus said to the lawyer, well, if that's the way you read it, this do. Thou shalt live. You say, but? I knew you were going to say, but. But what? Let's go over to Romans chapter 10. We're in Romans chapter 7. There it is to go. 4 times it's quoted, once it is stated, that's 5 times in the Old Testament. We have already read once in the New Testament, our Lord spoke it in Luke chapter 10. And now if we go to Romans chapter 10 and we read verse 5, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. That's that preposition in, which is sometimes positional, sometimes instrumental. The commandment was ordained to life. God told Israel that if they kept his judgments and statutes, they would live by them. The lawyer says, good master, what shall I do? God's saying eternal life. And Jesus said, how do you read the law? Well, yeah, I read it this way. This too, not the other. And you want to give him the first two commandments. That's all. Paul says there's a righteousness in the law, and it is according, as Moses wrote, a man which does these things shall live by them. In Matthew chapter 19, our Lord said again to another man. He said, good master, he came to him, good master, and he asked him what he was supposed to do. And the Lord said, what do you read in the commandment? If thou wouldst be perfect, keep the commandment. If thou wouldst enter into life, and so on. If thou wouldst enter into life, keep the commandment. Now I'm left with a problem. I know by subsequent teaching in the New Testament that a man is not justified by the law. And you know that too. We'll come to that a little later. But I also know that the Scripture says very clearly that the man that does these things will live by them. All right. I wonder if we have a misapprehension of what the law was meant to do. Paul says in Romans 7 it was ordained to life. Turned out to be death for me. But that wasn't the original purpose of it. That wasn't the original purpose of it. The original purpose of the law was to give life. And the man that does these things will live in this too, and thou shalt live, said Jesus. Well, I don't understand that, we say. Because what? Well, how can a man possibly get life by keeping the law? Simply because that's what the scripture said. That's what God told us in the first place. You do these things and you'll live in them or by them. You can take that preposition with you whatever way you like. When our Lord repeated it, it tore me up short and I say, I haven't read the law of God right or correctly. I know what it says, but I haven't read it correctly. And he challenges me by saying, how readest thou? And I say, well, I always read the law as a series of prohibitions, as a series of thou shalt not, and I never saw anything in it, but that which was condemnatory, that which was accusative, that which condemned, and that's how I read it. Well, you see, you didn't read it right. You didn't read it right. If you only read the law as a series of prohibitions and negatives, you haven't read it right. Because the man that does these things will live. This, too, thou shalt live. What does life then, as God had designed it for man on earth, what does it consist of? Doing exactly what the law says. Well, but I don't understand. In my relationship with God, as we noticed last night, the first five things, that's living when a man lives in fellowship with God. That's living. In my relationship with my neighbor, with my fellow man, as we noticed last night, the last five of the commandments give me the basis upon which I live. Or, that is God's estimate of what living really means. Each of us, I think, has formulated some kind of a standard or priority by which we consider, of which we consider life exists or consists. What is living? Well, living is working and sleeping and eating and trapping and getting into trouble and getting out of trouble and complaining and grumbling and so on and so forth. And yet we notice that the last of the commandments was the law of contentment. If I am living according to law, according to the law rather, the last of the Ten Commandments, I should be living contentedly. I have no right. And if I'm living according to the law, I will have no incentive to live discontentedly by coveting that which belongs to somebody else. So what is life as God meant men to live? What is it? It is the keeping of the commandments of God. And I quoted to you the other night, Paul's statement in Galatians, circumcision is nothing and incircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. You see, we have got a distorted perspective. We think, well, living, what is living? This is life, they say. You can see it. It's just an explosive, expensive waste of energy, actually. Even in some of the deep rock, this rock music and rock dances and so on. And you'll say, now, this is really. No? That's not it. Even in the frantic chase for this, that, and the other thing, looking for happiness, looking for satisfaction, trying to find it here, there, whatever. No, that's not living. Living is having fellowship and worship with God according to the first five commandments. Living is living at peace and contentment, in truth and honesty and integrity, according to God's rules of sanctity towards our fellow men. That's it. And so we've taken all that and we've distorted it. We say, no, living is having life. Living is doing life. Living is drawing law. Living is doing this and that and another thing. And God says, no, that's not it. The essentials of living, what life really is living in worshipful love toward God, and in living at peace and contentment on earth. That's living. But that's not the way most of us think. That's not the way, certainly, the way society thinks. So the capability of the law was to give man, provide man with life as God really meant it to be. However, let's go to another point. Let's consider for a minute the individuality of the law. It struck me not too long ago, and again, it's because I hadn't read it carefully. What does the commandment say? How readest thou? Well, all I read was, thou shalt love, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and thou shalt not, thou shalt. And one day, in consideration of this, it jumped out at me, the singular, personal pronoun. And I thought, I haven't heard this before. The law has an individuality about it. Thou, in the second person singular. Thou, which of course is adopted to the you, in common usage today, could be singular or plural, but it's not originally. It's thou, the individual. And then I looked at it again and said, all these commands are prefaced with a singular personal pronoun. But I thought it was for the nation. No, it's for the individual. Everything that he said is said to the individual, incorporated into the nation, and it ends up by being the Ten Commandments for the nation. But what's a nation? Composed of individuals, isn't it? What's a family? Composed of individuals. What's an assembly? What's a church? It's composed of individuals. Well, but these are the rules by which the family should operate. These are the rules by which the assembly should operate. These are the rules by which the nation should operate. No. These are the rules by which the individual should operate. So God reveals himself in his first marvelous public revelation at Mount Sinai. He reveals himself as the God of the individual. You say, well, didn't you know that? No. Well, I was sort of personal stupidity, you see. But it was just answering what I said to you before. It's not necessarily what we read, it's how do we read it. It's how. So an individual cannot hide behind a corporate group and say, well, this is the way we did it. Or because we did it that way, then this happened. And as I looked at it again, I said, now I realize exactly what's going on here, is that the individual doesn't hide behind the nation. He doesn't hide behind the family. He doesn't hide behind the assembly. He stands an individual with God. His pathway is individual. His requirements are individual. His relationship with God is individual. And you hear a lot of psychologists even talking today about, well, you can't make a nation what the individual isn't. You can't make it what the home isn't. And the homing in on the home now and say, well, this is the center of the nation. And if you don't change the home, you'll never change the nation. But the home as the assembly is made up of individuals. And the nation of Israel is made up of individuals. And God speaks to them as individuals. He doesn't speak to them as a nation. He speaks to them as thou. Thou, 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 thou. So I can't say, well, now, it doesn't matter too much what I do, because the rest will carry it. Or the rest will look after it. Or let my wife look after it. Or whatever. We have a tendency, you see, to throw off our individual responsibility in the collective sense. Now, the individual affected the nation. As is clearly brought out in the early books of Joshua when Achan, you remember, committed the sin of stealing the spoils of the city of Jericho. And went up to Ai. You remember they lost the battle at this little place? And Joshua was astounded. He was amazed. He was just stunned over the whole thing. He didn't understand. He'd seen the walls of Jericho fall down. And he went up against this little town, and the spies went out and said, don't bother sending the whole army. Just send a few, that's all. And they lost their men, and they were defeated, and had to go into a hasty retreat. And Joshua didn't understand it. And what Joshua didn't know was, the battle of Ai was lost in the sacking of Jericho. And in the sacking of Jericho, there was one man that committed the deed, and it was lost in the battle of the Hut. And if you take that back, you can see that national consequences are the fruit of an individual's action. And the individual's action is the result of the individual's heart. So it was the battle of the heart in the sacking of Jericho that lost the battle of Ai. One man did it. So we come back to this. The individual certainly affects the consequences, the result of the mission. But the commandment is for the individual. Now let's take that to heart, because that would solve, I know, a lot of problems in our homes, in our families. It would solve a lot of problems in our assemblies. If we looked at it, this is how we read it in an individual sense. I am responsible for the condition of the whole. So I cannot criticize or blame the fact that the whole assembly or the whole church or the whole nation or the whole family is living on a much lower level than we ought to live, because I am the one who contributes to the life of the whole. The commandment is for the individual. That's the individuality of the law. Now let us carry on to notice with you, and we'll read here again for a moment, in Romans 7, aren't you? Did you come back to that? Did we come back to that? We were reading the commandment again to life in verse 10, chapter 7. Now I want to notice the frailty of the law. Chapter 8. Verse 2. Of what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The law was weak through the flesh. The frailty of the law. Another place we read about the weakness and unprofitability of the law. The law in itself stood strong, never changed. It's irrevocable. The law knows no mutation, no alteration. It stands complete and strong in itself. It has never been improved upon, neither for human society, neither for a relationship with God individually. So I, with the latest, I have to keep it. And you have to keep it, even though we are believers. Wherein is the frailty of the law? Not in itself. But as we read here, it was weak through the flesh. The weakness of the law was in the material with which it was worked. And that's the flesh. The law is given for mankind who is fallen, who is in a state of departure and alienation from God. And all that I have got to work with, and all the law has got to work with in me, is the flesh. And it's weak because of the material it's working with. Now, I know that tradesmen, skilled artisans, can take some pretty poor material and make something out of it, and I know that a poor workman can take some real fancy material and make a mess of it, right? But in this case, what we have a tremendously capable artisan, or workman, or artist. But he has got poor material. And so the law takes the man, he takes the individual, and what can he do with him? He tries to produce in him something that will bring life to him. And to the degree in which we keep the law of God, and we come to see that, we get to do that, we enjoy life. A little lady came to me one night after the meeting down in the site, after Friends meeting. She had one little talk, I don't know, about three or whatever, and another one was hanging on to her legs, and she was holding on to onto her shirt, and she was holding on to a little one in her arms. And she was a poor, weak, undernourished, thin little thing. And she said to me, I have a question I'd like to ask you about the Bible. And I said, certainly. She said, it's all true, isn't it? And I said, yes. Well, there's some lies in it. That's because the devil said it. And she said, well, I don't understand some things in the Bible. That's it, and it was a lie. But she said, I have another problem. And I said, what's that? She said, didn't Jesus say that the meek shall inherit the earth? That's what he said. The Beatitudes. Well, she said, would you please tell me how that's true? Because I don't see the people that are in high places with government. I don't see the people that have the money. I don't see the people that have the authority and the power. I don't see them being the meek of the earth. But Jesus said that, didn't he? That the meek would inherit the earth? And I love that. And I thought to myself, well, I don't know if he's taking a position or not, but he certainly looks like one of the weak, as well as one of the weak. And he certainly doesn't look like he's been having years. In any sense. He would do it so much. So I said, well, I think we can look at that two ways. Was our Lord looking forward to the time when he will give to his own the inheritance of the world? He said, come and learn of me because I am meek and lowly in heart. We know he's the ultimate heir of the world. But I don't think he's talking about himself there because it's in the plural. That is the Beatitude, blessed are they. Blessed are the meek. So, I said, maybe we could understand it by looking ahead and anticipating the time when he will bring his own into the inheritance of the world. But perhaps there's another way to inherit the world. And I know this is going to be pretty hard for her to believe or understand. I said, perhaps inheriting the world isn't having your hands full of money and having a beautiful home to live in, and driving an expensive car, or sitting in a place of dictatorial authority, maybe what he's talking about is living what life really is. Maybe by inheriting the world, he is talking about the kind of life that we live here in the world. And it's the need to enjoy that kind of life which God meant us to live. And that's coming back to what we're speaking about a minute ago, in connection with this too and thou shalt live. Don't covet anything with your neighbor, never speak an untruth about your neighbor, never steal anything from your neighbor, and love your neighbor as yourself, etc., etc. That requires meekness. Maybe what the Lord is saying is, it all depends what inheriting the world, how we read that, how do we understand that. And she said, I'll give her 4 marks anyway, because she was really a poor, looking little thing. And I said to myself while I was trying to explain this to her, I said, I wonder if this woman is in the position where she could possibly enjoy life at all. You know, I mean, she just had 3 little tops and she looked, she certainly didn't look very prosperous in any way that she could say. But is there a kind of life that does not derive its quality from exterior things? Not coming back to what we said a minute ago. What really is life all about? What is living? What constitutes living? Now, the law is working on our flesh, and because it's working on the flesh, it is weak. If you go over to Galatians chapter 5, you'll see that when he mentions about the law, in the very next verse, he mentions that the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And I caught that one day when I was reading through that. The spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit, so that you can do the things that you would. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. He that walks in the spirit is not under law. Now the works of the flesh that manifest is these. And I said, what has the works of the flesh got to do with living under law? And then I thought, there it is. All the law can do is produce the works of the flesh, because that's all it's got to work with. And the works of the flesh are anything but desirable. So we've got to move into another sphere altogether, which is what we're going to do Tomorrow night, Lord willing. I'm gone already. But, this is where we stop and pause for personal identification. Okay, we got that better. Now, what he is saying is, the law doesn't make, well, let's look at that. That's in Hebrews chapter 7, I believe it is. Hebrews 6, we'll close on this, with this picture. Yes. Hebrews chapter 7, you see what this means. I'll tell that a little later, but let's read this statement because it's worth noticing. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19. No, verse 18. There is barely a disannulling of the commandment, notice that, going before, for the weakness, or because of the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, for the law made nothing perfect. The law is perfect, but the law made nothing perfect. Why? Because it all it had to work with was the fallen flesh. If you can get an individual who meets the standards of the law, then he'll live in that. And that will be really living. But because the law works with the flesh, it is weak and unprofitable, and it made nothing perfect. It made nothing perfect. Come on, that's all willing. We'll see what that is. Our Father, when we pause to remember that thou art the God of the individual, and what thou hast said to us as individuals. And we may not shelve our responsibility to love thee with all our hearts. We may not shelve the responsibility to walk according to the righteousness which is in the law. Because not only to the nation of Israel, thou didst give the law, but that the whole world might come under its authority. And Lord, we ask thee to help us to understand, and when we read the scriptures, to know what we're reading. Give us insights into thy word, so that we may see what is hidden beneath its purpose and catch the import and the intent of that which has been written, so that we may understand thy mind and thy will for us individually. Bless us this evening as individuals. Bless us as families. Bless us, Lord, as assemblies of thy people. Give unto us understanding so that we may truly be and adorns the doctrine, and that which adorns the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Help us when we pray. Bless us as we separate in the name of the Lord Jesus.